different ways of looking at our human sexuality. There are many folk who would say, look, this is not complicated. This is our human nature. This is how we are. Our sexuality is a part of our physical creation, our bodies. That's what we are. It's the same sort of issue as talking about whether you're right-handed or left-handed, whether you're brown-haired or blonde. Sexuality is a part of the way that we're made. And morality, then, moral choices, are nothing other than the laws and regulations that society have created. Some things are deemed appropriate or inappropriate because of the way that they relate to the norms that we've chosen. Adultery is an issue because society has elected to value faithful marriage. And the other moral issue that relates to sexuality, if you take that viewpoint, that it's just something that arises out of our physicality, is that some things are wrong, deemed wrong, because they involve the abuse of power. Wrong because one person ignores the will of another. So you have some things that are wrong because we've decided they're going to be wrong, other things that are wrong because they involve the abuse of power, rape, paedophilia, those sorts of things. That approach to sexuality is by and large the approach of our society as a whole. It's an approach that you can shape and enforce by law and statute. It's an approach that gets changed as society changes. We have a law, don't we, about the age of consent in this country. The age of consent across the world and through history has varied. As far as I can work out, it has varied from as low as 7 up to the age of 19 in some countries. There are other countries that have rules about an age of consent that only apply to those who are not married. And if you are married, in some countries in the world, there is no age of consent, nor is there an age at which you can get married. This approach, saying sexuality is just something that is a part of our humanness, and we regulate it as a society just in the way that we choose, that's the way that our society works, mostly. But as Christians, there is something else that we want to say. And it changes radically the way that we understand sexuality. Here's the difference. Christians believe two things. First, that our sexuality is not just something that arises by accident out of the way that we are, our physical nature, but something that's a part of our creation by God. The second thing is this. Christians believe that our human nature is broken, damaged, affected by the choice to leave God out of the picture. And as a consequence, our human nature is flawed, all of it. Our sexuality is as much affected by that as any other part of our nature. So we need to start by saying, okay, if as Christians we believe that that sexuality is something that God has built into us, what was it meant for? What was it supposed to be for? And Scripture helps us there. Turn with me to the book of Genesis, and you'll get an idea. There, in the stories of the creation of Adam and Eve, we get an explanation of what it is that our sexuality is meant to be for. Two passages, of course. The first in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, and let them... Notice, by the way, and I'll come back to this briefly, the NIV is absolutely right when it translates this verse, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. That's plural. This bit of Genesis is stressing God saying this and saying we, our. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The second passage, just a little bit further on, in chapter 2. For Adam, no suitable helper was found. The Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, closed up the place with flesh, made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, I'm going to be a bit expansive with the translation here. This, at last, is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. They will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. What's sexuality for? Our male and femaleness, what's it for? Well, the first thing that the Bible tells us here is that it's for companionship. That it's about being blessed by difference. Being one, even though we are two different people. It is not good, God says, for the man to be alone. And more than that, we're created to be companions of God. And so, in God's creation of us, he reflects his own nature. So we're created male and female in reflection of the fact that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. That there is relationship in God and relationship built in to humankind. The image of God in us includes that sense of being complete only in relationship. And just as God is complete in three persons, so too with us. We're complete in three persons, male and female, in relationship with God. What did God intend sexuality for? Well, companionship. It's the first thing. The second thing, cooperation. The Bible passages tell us we've got a job to do. There's something for us to do, and it's something that we can only do together. In Genesis, that task is twofold. Populate the earth and look after it. Fill it and be stewards of it. And for thousands of years, that task has been accomplished through families. It's only in more recent times that we've stopped doing that, that farming's become an occupation for a group of people and lots of machines. Throughout most of history, looking after the earth that God has given us has been something that we do as family. Whatever family has looked like, and sexuality has bound that family together. Companionship, cooperation, and then thirdly, pleasure. Oh, I'm not going to be ashamed of mentioning this. Pleasure. What is sex intended for? It's intended for pleasure. If you take the time, there's one book that never ever gets preached from. Have you noticed that? That's the Song of Solomon, Song of Songs. And I've certainly never heard sermons on Song of Songs on a Sunday anywhere. Part of the reason for that is that if you preach from that book honestly, you can do it if you treat the whole book as an allegory, talking about the relationship between mankind and God. You can get away with it then. If you recognize that it is genuinely, honestly, a love song, then the reason it doesn't get preached from is that it's just too personal and embarrassing. It really is rather near the knuckle in some areas. But what comes out of that for me is that sexuality is meant to be about pleasure as well as these other things. It's meant to be good. I say to couples as I'm preparing them for marriage, sex is God's great wedding gift to humankind. What a gift. It's remarkable. Song of Solomon is a celebration of sexual pleasure. God intended sex to be fun. And just as the rest of creation is marked out by God's extravagant excess, so much color, so much shape, so much beauty, it's overwhelming. So sex is over-the-top pleasure as a gift from God. It's what it's meant to be. But human nature is damaged. And it isn't always like that anymore. What went wrong? The first question is, what did God intend sexuality for? Well, what went wrong? And the answer we know is rebellion and selfishness, particularly. We chose to go our own way. And as a consequence, Scripture tells us, creation, all of it, broke. Not so that it doesn't work anymore, but so that it's no longer good all the way through. How does that work out? Well, think about those three reasons for sexuality. The relationship, if sex is meant to be for companionship, if sexuality is meant to be for companionship, Genesis tells us that the relationship between a man and a woman has been damaged. It has become dominated by desire and power. Genesis 3, verse 16. Here's God, after mankind's rebellion, speaking to Eve. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And that's God telling us what the consequence of our rebellion is. Relationships between men and women have become dominated by desire and by power. Companionship has become domination and conflict and competition. Desire, lust drives so much. Here's an easy question. What's the internet for? The internet's for useful things, isn't it? Like email and looking up recipes. Yeah. If you look at global internet traffic, the answer is very, very plain. The internet is for pornography. That's what it gets used for, most of all, more than anything else. Actually, take email out of that. The rest of the internet is used for pornography. Relationships between men and women have become damaged and ruled not by companionship but by conflict and competition. We talked about sexuality being for cooperation, for completing the job that God has given us. But that's changed too. Those two tasks: fill the earth and be stewards of it. The relationship between mankind as creation creation has changed so that childbirth is now physically burdensome. being stewards of creation is now a battle. This is what God says to Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you. Amen. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Relationship between mankind and creation has changed. The task of filling the earth has oppressed women, and the task of being stewards of creation has resulted in death for many. And then thirdly, pleasure, that third purpose. The physical act of sex has become associated with, connected with shame. Genesis 3, verse 10. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God says, "Who told you that you were naked?" All three of those things that God intended our sexuality to be for, companionship, cooperation, and pleasure, they have all been affected. The world and our sexuality with it, they've been broken. And that is so important because it means that we have to start all our questions about sex and how it works and what's right and what isn't from this, the understanding that every human expression of sexuality needs redeeming. Sometimes, to listen to Christians as we talk about what's happening in our world, you would think that everything was broken in the world apart from what you might call normal marriage. That, go that way, everything's fine, everything else in our world is broken. I wish that was true. Without Christ, marriage is broken. With Christ, marriage or singleness, whichever, they can both be perfect expressions of God's creativity. We get from where we are to where we were meant to be by redemption and by grace. God needs to redeem our human nature before it is acceptable, and never by law or judgment. God intended sexuality for companionship and cooperation and pleasure. Rebellion came in, and it all went wrong in those three areas. And all of our human nature, including our sexuality, is broken. So how does that brokenness show itself? First, and what David said earlier on in the video helps here. First, we have an intimacy problem. Desire has taken over from companionship. Think about advertising and sexuality. Sex becomes about desire, about what you want, what you long for, not about companionship. Attractive men and women are seen as accessories, items to possess. We have an intimacy problem. I think I may have mentioned, I'm rather fond, I think I've got a full set, of the Biggles novels. You remember Biggles? Captain W.E. John started writing at the end of the First World War, I think. He had been a pilot in the First World War. He starts writing about that kind of world, and he carries on writing for a very long time through the Second World War and beyond. And the books are full of, well, Biggles and his companions. There's Algy, there's Ginger, and a number of others too. It's rather rare, if you're a connoisseur of the Biggles books, women don't get much of a look in. They don't appear all that often. It's mostly about Biggles and his chums. What's really striking is the degree of closeness, the quality of the relationship between these men that's depicted. And it's entirely normal. It's a powerful thing. But in our generation, deep, committed friendship between men, well, that's become sexualized. If that's something that you long for, something that you want to experience, then the only conclusion is that that must be reflecting your sexual orientation. When I grew up, I formed a very clear impression of my uncle Henri in Belgium. He was a salesman for a pumps firm. He used to go all around Europe selling pumps. So he was very successful. He was very fond of his food and drink, so he usually smelt of booze. He liked a cigar, so he usually smelt of tobacco as well. And the other thing that I remember very powerfully about my Uncle Henri is that he had a very prickly chin. Why do I remember that? Well, this was Belgium, and it was the 60s, and still the same now, I would imagine. When you met people, you kissed them, all of them. Your uncle, both cheeks. Prickly chin. But we have, just an illustration, we have sexualized intimacy. We only know one serious kind of intimacy, and that's sex. After a couple of dates, the next step has to be sex. There's no place left for growing to know another human being. Now, the church needs to offer something different, to recognize that God's intention is companionship, to be deep and committed and honest and open without people making the assumption that it's sex. David and Jonathan, we read that passage to look at David and Jonathan, and the language that's used of the relationship between David and Jonathan is sometimes almost embarrassing as we look at it with our 21st century eyes. But David and Jonathan cared deeply about each other. They know the difference, seems to me, between intimacy, companionship, and sex. We have an intimacy problem. We have lost intimacy. Sexualized closeness. That's the first thing I want to say. Second thing, we have a fidelity problem. Scripture is pretty clear about some things. Sexual activity that is an abuse of power, that's rape, or that has no regard for faithfulness, that's adultery, is just plain wrong. Along with sexual activity that dishonors God by associating God with idols, I'm not sure there's quite so much of that around these days, but cultic prostitution was widespread in Paul's day. But abuse and infidelity, God gets angry about. And you know, the church needs to be able to stand on the ground that allows us to say that to the world. That infidelity and abuse are wrong, and to say that clearly. We've lost some of the ability to tell the world that abuse is wrong because we failed to keep our own house in order. And sometimes, now I'm going to get into trouble for all of this, sometimes we have lost the ability to speak about the issue of infidelity because we have become so obsessed with whether or not the church should get involved with same-sex marriages. Can I just say, here's my answer. The church, places like this, didn't ought to be involved with the legal aspects of marriage at all. At the moment, we act as agents of the state. I'm licensed to perform marriages. Now, that means that I do the legal bit. Many parts of the continent, that's not the case. The legal bit happens in the town hall for everyone. The church doesn't do it, any of it. If you want a church service afterwards, a church wedding, fine, you do that. That's the church's business, that's your business. The church doesn't get involved in the legal aspects of marriage. I'm all for that solution. I don't think churches ought to do the legal aspects of marriage at all. So that when we come together and celebrate a couple coming together in Christian marriage, then we're not worried about whether or not we're doing it in accordance with the law. Let the law sort out its own issues. Throughout the scriptures, marriage has taken a number of different forms. It doesn't take long in Genesis before we read about Lamech having two wives. So marriage in the Old Testament is frequently polygamous. Marriage in the Old Testament sometimes includes levirate marriage, where if a man dies, his brother, his next of kin, takes on the wife, just to keep the line going. Marriage is sometimes compulsory. It's arranged. Marriage is even, in the Old Testament, at times forced. Those are expressions of the society in which they lived. And they change from point to point in the scriptures. That's not our task. Our task is to stay faithful to what we're called to. Let the state get on with it, and let's have no part in the legal aspects. Argue with me afterwards. But here's something I do, it's controversial, but I want to say it anyway. I think infidelity matters to God. It matters a lot. God talks about it a lot. The society in which we live is saying to the church, oh, you're making a mistake. You should recognize, for example, that committed same-sex relationships are not what's being spoken about in the New Testament. We'll come back to that later. But if that's the case, we need to be able to say to those relationships as well, infidelity is serious and it matters. And it shouldn't happen. Up till now, I've only irritated people. I'm about to say something that might well get me arrested, but some of you will have been following the progress of the reporting on the so-called super injunction that we're not allowed to talk about. Some of you won't have a clue what I'm talking about, but a well-known same-sex couple got reported on in the press because one of them went off and got involved with a group of other people. Now, we're not allowed to mention anything about who they are. Anybody who's got a computer knows perfectly well who they are, including me, but we're not allowed to say so. Here's the reason I mention that. It troubles me that the church, because we're obsessed with the issue of same-sex marriage, is not saying, hold on a bit, infidelity is wrong. Even if the two of you are the same sex, infidelity is still wrong. So can we say that? Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1 are both passages about fidelity as much as anything else. I don't want to go into all of the details, but something that's in view there very much is married men who have sex with young boys. And we need to be able to address those sorts of issues and say, this is wrong. Nowhere, let me be plain, nowhere is Scripture ever positive about same-sex relationships, for the most part, including the teaching of Jesus, Scripture is silent. But there are passages that do address it, and those passages in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1 do very much have in mind the issue of fidelity in relationships. We have an intimacy problem, we have a fidelity problem, we have, finally, an understanding problem. So much happens in our world that was unknown in the ancient world, or at least not spoken about. All sorts of issues, intersex, transgender, all these words and groups, they're not referred to in Scripture. But here's my plea. Scripture says nothing about sexual identity, nothing about sexual orientation. There's nothing to indicate that being something is sinful. What Scripture does care about is the way that we act on our sexual desire. Whether we choose our sexual orientation or not, that's a much debated subject. But what is sure is that we do get to choose our sexual behavior. My plea is that we don't get sidetracked into arguments that accomplish nothing. What matters is that as a church we tell the truth, that fidelity inside marriage, that chastity outside it, are better ways to live. That we put our energies into things that are really serious, ending the sex tourism industry in countries like Thailand, ending the practice of forced marriage, ending the practice of sexual trafficking, where young men and women are being bought and sold against their will to be used. Surely we understand that it is our job to witness and the Holy Spirit's job to convict and to transform. Our job is to love and to welcome and to accept, and God's task is to change. Now, I continue to be of the opinion that the New Testament considers same-sex sexual activity to be sinful. I understand and I don't condemn those who reach a different position. But I don't see any justification in treating people differently because of this sin than any other. Jesus calls us to transform our world by radical love. I want to see more sinners in the church. Don't you? Yeah. Let's let God determine the journey that they, no, not they, the journey that we travel to reach holiness. There's a phrase that often gets used. It's so often that it's become a bit of a joke. That we are called to love the sinner but hate the sin. You heard that? I don't think the phrase is untrue. But I think all too often we parrot that phrase and then we forget that we're supposed to be doing the loving bit. We use the expression and then we talk and we act mostly about how much we hate the sin. And then, just to make it all right, we add, but it's not about you personally. How about concentrating a bit more on loving the sinner, like we do with every other sinner? I think of a church that I know. A while back, I became aware that a couple of men had started attending. Fairly obviously, both gay and a couple. Well, at least seemed obvious to me. I was surprised that a relatively traditional church was able to welcome them as they clearly did. Years have now passed. Both of them are still involved with the church. One has been baptized, I think, and both are involved in leading a craft outreach activity on behalf of the church. They're loved within the church. They're both still gay. They're still a couple. I'm absolutely sure that behind the scenes there have been many, sometimes difficult conversations, maybe even arguments. But this I know. That church choosing to do the difficult thing, genuinely love and accept and welcome these two, and to trust the Holy Spirit to set the agenda for their transformation, has been a powerful parable of the heart of Jesus. Over the last few weeks, I've been encouraged to see that while dislike of immigrants and mistrust of foreigners has been increasing in our nation, in this church, there is a place where people are welcomed. And whatever you feel about membership of the EU, there are folk in this congregation and welcome here from all sorts of different backgrounds. And they know, we know, that we are welcomed here. My prayer, my longing, is that the same would be true of our acceptance of people who struggle with their sexuality. Whatever exactly you believe about the rights and wrongs of various relationships, may we be a place of welcome, where people can work those things out with the help of a loving God, a transforming Holy Spirit, and an understanding people. May we be the safe place that people need. Can we just take a moment to pray? The Apostle Paul said, "Let this mind, this way of thinking, be in and among you, which was in Christ." Father, we ask you for the mind and the heart and the love of Christ. Teach us, Lord, how to love as you have loved. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing a hymn together as we come to a close. O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee.